John's Gospel, chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same, bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. This morning finds us once more in the first epistle of Peter. And you will recall that the apostle, by inspiration, is, as it were, alternating between great spiritual verities concerning the people of God and how these are the motivation and inspiration for practical holiness and the manner in which we live. And in those verses which we have considered most recently, he is again speaking of great spiritual verities concerning the Lord's people and the manner and nature of our salvation. He is speaking upon the theme of redemption, that process by which the people of God have been brought back from their state of death and debt in trespasses and sins to be the servants of righteousness and of God, redeemed by the only thing that it is possible to accomplish redemption in, the only currency in which that ransom price of souls can be paid, namely the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And you see, there is this vital connection between the theology of redemption and the manner in which we conduct our lives, and there is a reason why this redemption is a great incentive to righteousness and to holiness, because, as the Apostle Paul expressed it so directly in his letter to Titus, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We are redeemed from sin to holiness. This is the purpose, this is the reason, this is the end for which we are redeemed, which is how redemption becomes this great reason for our life of holiness. In verse 21 then, which we considered last time, the Apostle Peter speaks in more detail concerning the Lord Jesus Christ when he describes how that it is by him we do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And thus we observed how that the Lord Jesus Christ is the author of faith. He divinely imparts it, as various scriptures make clear. It is by him, by his authoring of our faith, that we believe in God. Likewise, he is the rightful object of our faith. We are to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, we see how that he is the channel of our faith, and his revelation, the manifestation and incarnation of him, has enabled us to believe more effectively and truly and deeply in a God whom we otherwise could not see, nor would have had any true conception of. He is that way to the Father for us. And likewise, Christ is the great assurance and guarantee of our faith. For this verse tells us how God gave him glory, how God raised him from the dead. And those events, those facts concerning the Lord Jesus are a great support to our faith and occurred for the very strengthening of it. And ultimately, we considered how in that day when we see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is and with our own eyes, our Redeemer, standing upon the earth in the last day, then faith will be at an end and he will prove to be the finisher of our faith also. But as we come this morning to verse 22 with the Lord's help, we find that the apostle, again, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, is back to making practical injunctions to us. And you will see that there is a connection between this verse here, 1 Peter 1, verse 22, and that verse in Titus, Titus 2, and verse 14. We have considered how that Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. We know that it is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is the grace of God as revealed in him,
that purifies our souls. We thought previously how the blood of the sacrificial victim in the Old Covenant era was sprinkled upon the various articles and furnishings of the tabernacle, and indeed the people, for the ceremonial purifying of them, to denote that they were cleansed from sin and uncleanness. In a far more profound and spiritual way, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ purifies and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is the truth of Scripture. This is a glorious fact and facet of our salvation. But you remember that biblical balance which we ever find between the sovereign works of God and the responsibility of man. Yes, our Redeemer and his most precious blood has fundamentally and spiritually and indeed eternally purified our souls and cleansed us from sin. But now in this 22nd verse of 1 Peter 1, we are reminded of our responsibility. And here the apostle speaks of us purifying our souls. Seeing ye have purified your souls. You see, my friends, we believe in the sanctifying, purifying, cleansing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise God for it, and we rejoice in the truth of it. Does this mean that thereafter, the way in which we live our lives and conduct ourselves is unimportant and immaterial? Of course it does not. For the Scriptures lay these commands and injunctions upon us, that since we are purified spiritually, divinely, sovereignly, that we live as those who are purified, and that in personal and practical ways, we likewise are engaged upon this great work of purifying our souls. So many verses of Scripture, and particularly in the New Testament, in both the Gospels and the Epistles, make these points and charge and challenge us in precisely these terms. There in John chapter 15, which we read before, we see so many examples where we are exhorted to bear fruit, where we are instructed to abide in Christ the true vine, where we are charged and challenged in unequivocal and in no uncertain terms. Not that we are charged with effecting our own salvation. Of course not. Such a thing is impossible to us. But we should live as those who are saved. We are justified, made righteous in the sight of God through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the consequence of that should be that we live lives of righteousness. We are sanctified by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, purged and cleansed from every sin. And so it therefore follows that we will thereafter live in a sanctified way, desiring and striving purity in our own lives. Every man who hath this hope within him, says John in his first epistle, chapter 3, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. True religion and undefiled is this, says the epistle of James, that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Keep yourselves unspotted. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You see, there are these challenges in Scripture concerning our responsibility, our accountability, how we conduct ourselves and live our lives. It is significant, it is important. And here Peter in our text is making this very point once again, that we are to be concerned with the purity of our souls with the sanctity of our lives. Now, contained within our texts, we see something of a three-step process in this matter of personal purification. Three very important points are made here by the Apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, concerning this matter. And I should like to start, as it were, with the middle of these three points, even as the Apostle does. Because at the very center, at the very heart of this matter, of our sanctity, of our purity of life, is this: obeying the truth. Obeying the truth. The word sanctity, the word purity, is the word piety even, which is similar to it, of course, etymologically. These words are familiar to religions and to religious persons. And there are those who speak of piety, who speak of sanctity of life, but they have a very strange idea of what that means. There are those, of course, who take, as they would call it, holy orders, who seek to live a monastic existence, and they imagine that sanctity, that holiness, that purity, that maintaining ourselves undefiled from the world is to be achieved by being cloistered away in some remote location, physically or logistically removed from the world. Or that sanctity is to be achieved by meditation and through sitting in silence for prolonged periods of time and seeking thereby to empty oneself of all kinds of sin and corruption. Or they think it is to be achieved by putting themselves through great hardship of their own devising. They will create penances for themselves, or great exploits for themselves, or challenges that are particularly onerous to the flesh or to the mind. And they think that by this hardship, by this self-inflicted pain of one kind or another, that they will achieve sanctity, that this is the way to holiness. Or they think that if they affect some air of sanctimonious piety, if they speak in an unusual accent or seek to be profound or philosophical in every answer or response that they give, that thereby they will demonstrate their sanctity and holiness. All of these things, of course, are the inventions of man, are the follies of man. The holiness, the sanctity, the purity of life of which the scriptures speak is to be achieved in one way and one way only. And it is really profoundly simple. We purify our souls in obeying the truth. In obeying the truth. You see, my friends, the Word of God is the blueprint of holiness. The Word of God is the definition of purity. The Word of God is the description of what God means by sanctity. And so if we desire holiness, if we desire purity, if we desire such sanctity as God knows it, if we desire that which God calls by these names, then it is to be found in the scriptures. And again, it is only part of the way to it to discover it in the scriptures, to read it in the scriptures. What we are called upon to do is to obey it. Is to obey it, is to have these things in practice. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself expressed these things, and particularly in John's Gospel, in that chapter which we began by reading, we have it so clearly. John 15 and verse 3, "Now ye are clean through the word." Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And again, in that glorious intercessory prayer, which we find recorded in John chapter 17, the Lord says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And again in verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." The word of God is our guide and map book to holiness, to sanctity, to purity. But just as a guide is of no use unless it is followed, just as a map is of little use, pinned upon a wall and admired for its artistic merits, so the word of God will remain of none effect unless it is applied, unless it is practiced, unless it is obeyed, its tenets adhered to, its commandments hearkened unto, its instructions followed. As we desire holiness, sanctity, purity, we will find it through obeying the truth. But I mentioned that the apostle here speaks of three steps in this matter of personal purity and of sanctity. Obeying the truth is, of course, at the very heart of it. But there is something which lies before that. Because we know ourselves, I trust. Or at least what little we do know concerning of ourselves gives us very little cause for confidence. Because we are not obedient by nature. We are not holy by nature. We do not desire sanctity and purity in and of ourselves. In ourselves, in our flesh, there dwelleth no good thing, but alas, an awful lot of bad things. And this matter of obeying the truth is never going to come easily. It is never going to come naturally. We will not do it in and of ourselves. If one of the Lord's people, newly saved, comes to the scriptures and says, "I see here God's requirements, I see here my Lord's commandments, right, I shall do them. I am going to perform them. I am going to exert myself. I am going to devote myself to a fulfillment of these things." If they imagine that they will do it in their own strength and by their own means and by their own powers, then they are doomed to disappointment. Here Peter speaks of purifying our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. And you see, here is a very important detail. As Paul said to the Philippians, "It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You see, my friends, we cannot do these things in and of ourselves. Though we have the very best of intentions, though we have our own human abilities, they will not avail us. In this matter of holiness and righteousness, we need the assistance of God. We need his divine aid and empowerment. It is utterly essential. And you remember, here in John 15, which we began by reading, this principle is so outlined. We are instructed to bear fruit. "Herein is my Father glorified, says the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. By these means will you be demonstrably my disciples. Will you be manifested as my disciples by the bearing of much fruit. I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." This is his commandment. These are his injunctions. This is what he desires of us, and this is what he designs for us. And then he says, abide in me, and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Ye can do nothing. Now, my friends, take a branch from a fruiting tree or plant, cut it from the stock and leave it by itself, unattached to any source of nutriment, separated from the root and the stock. How long will it survive? A year, perhaps. It might still seem to have some semblance of life in it. It might put forth a few small leaves. Buds might even briefly appear. But any such life as it has is transient, is fleeting, and soon it will be withered and little use for anything else than firewood. Of course, a detached branch cannot bring forth fruit. Of course, a dismembered limb cannot live as it would in the body. And we cannot bear fruit in and of ourselves. We need divine power. We need divine enabling. We need the Spirit and power of God. We do not have the Lord Jesus Christ's bodily presence with us now, but we have his Spirit sent forth from him to indwell our hearts. And this is the means. This is the power which underpins any holiness or righteousness or sanctity in our own lives. There is a purifying of our own souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. You remember how the epistle to the Galatians speaks of the effect of the Spirit within the life of the believer, and so chimes with that passage in John 15. And there in Galatians chapter 5, at the commencement of the chapter in verse 5, we are told, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And then verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Sanctity and holiness of life, then, is accomplished through the Spirit's enabling in obeying the truth. But the third stage in this process, which Peter also emphasizes here, is the practical expression of those things. The practical expression of them. Obeying the truth, you see, is a thing outworked, is a thing done, is a thing performed. And he gives in this verse one particular example, one very real case study of holiness of life in the believer. And it is love of the brethren. love of the brethren. This in particular he lights upon as a prime example of that which he has said. Purifying our souls through the Spirit in obeying the truth unto love of the brethren. And this is a theme which we will find Peter repeating throughout the course of this epistle. Let me briefly preempt some future studies in the Lord's will and point you to chapter 2 and verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the king. In chapter 3 and verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Or again in chapter 4, verse 8, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. This matter of love for the brethren is one upon which Peter was directed to major considerably. And we can perhaps see something of the reason for it and why he in particular, and in this epistle in particular, makes this stress and emphasis. Because you remember how he was writing to the Lord's people in a diversity of places, to strangers scattered throughout various parts of the Middle East at that time, to a great diversity of disparate peoples who shared in common their salvation and their faith in God. Now, you remember during the early days of the New Testament church, those who comprised a part of it were very well known to one another. They belonged in the majority of cases to the very same small area of the world in which they had lived and heard the gospel. We see there was a great deal of natural and biological relationship amongst them. And in that 120 persons who first assembled in the upper room, there was a great deal of common experience. They had much which united them naturally or biologically or in terms of their experience and their upbringing and so forth. But this was only the beginning. The gospel had now spread into other parts of the world and had reached very different persons. Bondmen and freemen, barbarians, Scythians, Jews, and Gentiles of every kind and nationality. Evidently, the Holy Spirit laid upon Peter's heart a great concern for the unity of these bodies of people, for the harmony of the church together in their various places. And he realized how vital and necessary a love and affection, the one for another, which transcended their differences, which overcame the fact that they were strangers one to another in every other sense. How necessary this brotherly love would be. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry upon earth, had made precisely that point. And there in John chapter 15, which we read, we have so many prime examples of it, where he says this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what lay before the disciples. After his return to glory, as the church began to spread, he knew what hatred they would have from the world. He knew what natural divisions might exist amongst their own number. And thus makes this point again and again, and utters this commandment, this highly New Testament commandment, that they should love one another. And so we have it here, reiterated upon the lips of Peter, who was there to hear his Lord uttering those commandments time and again, who heard that same word in so many different contexts. Peter, who does not naturally appear to have been the most loving of men, this hardened northern fisherman with all his character traits and foibles. And here is Peter, of all people, Peter, who could so easily make recourse to a swearing and cursing in a crisis. Peter, who could be so changeable and hot-headed even, we say it reverently, in certain of his expressions. And here is Peter talking of love toward the brethren. It is a most remarkable thing. It is such a necessary thing. And if Peter had learned its importance and learned the practice of it, so must we. Peter, so naturally disposed against Gentiles as he had been, and needing visions from the Lord and direct commandments to lose those prejudices which he had been brought up with. Peter, writing to strangers of love. Here is a remarkable doctrine indeed. What is also interesting is that this expression, love of the brethren, which we find here in our text, is in Greek just one word. And it is a word which is almost unique to the New Testament scriptures when compared to other literature in the same language and belonging to the same era. In fact, it is the word in Greek from which we derive directly our English word Philadelphia, the love of the brethren. And it is almost unique to the Word of God and occurs in but a few places. Let me give to you just some other examples. Peter uses it not only in this first epistle, but again it occurs in the Second Epistle, chapter 1 and verse 7, where he speaks of adding to godliness brotherly kindness. It is the same word there. And likewise, the Apostle Paul uses it in other places, in Romans chapter 12. Here is another case of this same very unusual and yet significant word, where he says, "Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love." And again to the Thessalonian epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." A word almost unique to the scriptures. A single word expressing this subject of love for the brethren. And let me suggest to you, friends, that even these facts concerning the language are significant. Because that brotherly love of which the scriptures speak and to which we are directed in the Word of God is unlike any other kind of human emotion or affection. It is of a different order. It is of a different kind. And this is something which perhaps we need to grasp. Because we are used to love in other contexts, are we not? We are familiar with other, what we might think to be similar sentiments and emotions within our hearts. We think perhaps of romantic love and an attraction which we might feel to another person. Or we are perhaps familiar with that familial love which we feel to our own kith and kin, to children or to parents or to members of our families. Or we know something of that love which we feel to inanimate or to abstract things because of something which appeals to us about it, or something which we find responds within ourselves toward that thing. And these things we call love, and these things we understand to be love. And we perhaps imagine that this is what love between the people of God is going to be like. That we are going to find them attractive. That we are going to find that they naturally inspire our affections. And then when that does not happen, we are at a loss to explain it. Or when we try to stir up these emotions, these loves within our hearts, and find that they do not come as readily as we feel they ought, we are discouraged. My friends, the love which is to exist between the people of God is of such a different order than these other forms of love that it has its own word. It has its own unique term here in the Greek language. Because it is so very different from those other emotions and sentiments which we broadly and generally call love. Because you see, the love towards our fellow saints is not going to come naturally. We are not going to find it easy. We are not necessarily going to find in our fellow saints things which appeal to us or attract us at a human or a natural level. It is of a different order. And something of the nature of it is alluded to by our Lord when he says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." As I have loved you. And let us think for a moment upon that matter of Christ's love toward his disciples. Did the Lord Jesus Christ find these men, find Peter and Andrew, those Galilean fishermen, find John and James, the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder they were called on account of their tempers and temperaments. Did the Lord Jesus Christ find these men physically attractive? Was there something about them and their characters which appealed to him? Of course not. Of course not. He was eternal God. He had seen man at his first creation. How debased, how reduced, how sadly altered and marred by sin must those men, his disciples, have appeared as he beheld them with the benefit of divine insight. There was no beauty about them that he should desire them. For they had the likeness and form of sinful flesh. And likewise, one might say, well, surely the Lord Jesus could look beyond that. Surely he could see below the surface, and he knew something of the worth of these men inwardly. Their personalities, their more meritorious characteristics and attributes. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, with that divine insight, could look upon their hearts, did know their thoughts. And my friends, what could he see there but only evil continually? And hearts deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This is what the Lord Jesus could see about them. He could look upon Peter and know all about his betrayal. He could look upon Thomas and know all about his doubt. He could look upon these men and see in a moment all their failings, all their sins, all their shortcomings. And yet still he loved them. He loved them not because of what they were by nature, not by what they were in and of themselves, But he loved them because of what they were by grace. Because they belong to that company of God's elect, because they were chosen of God, because they were loved of him unconditionally. Not because of anything they had done, not because of anything they would do, not because of anything which they had in themselves by nature, or that they would have in themselves by the impartation of his grace and power. But unconditionally. Simply because they were his people by grace. And we are charged to love the people of God, our brethren and sisters, in this faith, in that way. Not because we find them attractive, not because we see something meritorious in them, not because of what they have done for us or might do for us, not because of anything that we think that we might gain or be profited by such a relationship. But it is to be unconditional, simply because we acknowledge that they are the Lord's chosen people. With all their sins, with all their weaknesses, with all their failings and capabilities for sin and betrayal and denial. And love them simply because they are the people of God. This is my commandment, says the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Again, you see, those human emotions which we describe as love, we always imagine that we will profit from them or by them in some way. We love a husband or wife and know that there will be a reciprocal affection by which we will ourselves be benefited. We love a parent, a child, a family member, and we know that there will be a responsive emotion in them, or at least we trust there will be. And in some way we are profited thereby. We love a particular thing, a particular item, a particular object, and the having of it or the receiving of it brings us a positive experience. But the love which Christ manifests and which we are called in some small measure and degree to emulate is entirely sacrificial. Without any hope or thought or prospect of profit or gain or advantage. This was the nature of the love which Christ manifested. And it is this sort of love to which we are likewise called between ourselves. A love so unique and so different from these other human affections that, as I say, it merits its own word in the language of the original. And you will observe, comes with an attendant warning in our text, because we are instructed to the love of the brethren and particularly cautioned that it should be unfeigned. Unfeigned. You see, my friend, it is sadly possible to simulate affection and to create the appearance of love. And to give the impression that we love our fellow saints, that we have that brotherly kindness the one toward another. It can be artificed. It can be a superficial show. And it can be very easy to fall into behaviors as these and to say the right words and to act in an appropriate manner to give the impression of love one toward another. But this will never do. This will never do.
You remember how John, speaking in that chapter of his first epistle, which is so full of this theme, says, "Let us not love in word, but in deed and in truth." This is what we are called to. This is what God desires of us. This is what we are commanded to. Not a feigned affection, not the outward show of kindness, but a reality and an abiding, genuine, solid reality of affection the one toward another. And my friends, this is such an important part and feature of our Christian lives that John actually says in the preceding chapter, in chapter 3 of his first epistle, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." So unique is this affection, and so particular and peculiar to the people of God, that when we find it within ourselves, when we feel any expression of it in our own lives, it is proof positive of salvation. It is a guarantee of the reality of our own faith and profession. In conclusion this morning, let me draw your attention to one other feature of our text. Peter is exhorting us to personal purity. He says that it will be achieved through the Spirit, in obeying the truth, and unto practical expression. And he knew that those to whom he wrote had something of this in their lives already, because he says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." And we might almost think, reading this verse, that there is some unnecessary repetition here, that it is a tautology, that it unnecessarily says the same thing twice. Peter says, "Seeing ye have this unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another." And we might say, well, why is there any need for a repetition? If these people had this emotion in their lives, if they had this particular spiritual grace, seeing that they had it, why is it necessary to repeat the injunction? The answer perhaps comes in that very last word of the text, that it be done fervently, that it be done earnestly, that it be done continually. For my friends, as we prove with so many of those spiritual virtues and graces to which we are called, it is never sufficient to hear the commandment once, to heed the commandment once, and to think that thereby we have apprehended or achieve the objective. The Apostle Paul, you remember, for all that he did and wrought for God, said he considered not himself to have apprehended, but that one thing he did, which was to continue to press toward the mark. To continue, you see, to press on, to keep doing what he was doing. And this reiteration of a commandment already obeyed is a common feature of the epistles of the New Testament. Perhaps various other examples come to your mind. Let me give you one more in Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul, speaking on the subject of spiritual warfare, has this to say. In verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God,
that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Three times, you see, he expresses the same commandment. Stand, and having done that, stand. Stand, therefore. Seeing ye love the brethren more. It is to be fervent. It is to be ongoing.
It is something Hebrews 6 shows to us that we are going to have to work at. You see, here is something very different about this brotherly love of which we speak. It is not going to come naturally. It is not going to come from our flesh. It is not going to arise through anything within ourselves. It is going to require effort. Hebrews 6 verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love.
This love to which we are exhorted is a labor, is a work, is something which is going to require effort and exertion upon our part and continuance. In that same epistle, chapter 13, the apostle sums it up like this: let brotherly love continue. Continue. May we, by God's help and enabling grace, be enabled to fulfill this timeless commandment. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 598. 598, which, speaking of that sanctifying of our souls, says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see our God. The secrets of the Lord is theirs. Their soul is Christ's abode. 598.
To dwell in loneliness with men.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.